Our text for this morning comes from the book of Mark, so please grab your copy of God's Word and open it to Mark chapter 2. If you do not have a Bible, you can use one of the black pew Bibles in front of you and find our text on page 703. Please give your attention to the text beginning in Mark chapter 2, verse 18.
The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, "Why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth to an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into the old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins. The wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins."
Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" But he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry? He and those with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priest, and also gave some to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath.'"
And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Step forward." Then he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted to the Herodians against him, who they might destroy him.
May God bless the preaching of his word.
Thank you, Micah. Thank you, Heather. Good morning, church. In Mark chapter 2, he again recounts the work of Christ in Capernaum. We've seen that beginning in chapter 2, verse 1. And from chapter 2, verse 1, through chapter 3, verse 6, we have five short stories, five dense, compact narratives about Jesus, his identity, and how he's slowly revealing himself to those who are around him. Cody preached the first one at the very, very beginning of Missions Month several weeks ago from Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. That's by far the longest of these five stories. The last four are approximately about the same length. I taught on verses 13 through 17 last week, so that would be like the second episode of these five compact stories. We're going to look at the last three today. Three compact episodes or stories, with each one having a unique point, but all referring or pointing to Christ's identity. Remember, he is slowly revealing himself to those who are following him, hearing him teach, hearing him preach, watching his miracles, and Mark is accounting for his readers what is happening in Christ's ministry. And remember, we talked a long time ago at the very beginning of Mark that Mark is not necessarily bound to chronological order, but he is known to group similar episodes or similar stories to make a broader point. And so we can see this here, where Mark just rapid fire gives us five stories, each revealing a small slice of Jesus' identity. What is he here to do? Who is this man? Remember, chapter 2, 1 through 12 is about Jesus' ability to forgive sins. Chapter 2, 13 through 17 is about Jesus' ability to call sinners to himself and to forgive their sins. That he came for the sick. He came for the weak. He's a physician who treats those who are in need. We looked at that last week, and we were reminded that as Christians, we should have the same heart as Christ. We should be pursuing those who are sick and weak. In each one of these stories, there's a conflict aspect. Primarily the Pharisees, he's in conflict with them, but the scribes, even the Herodians come into play in our last story from chapter 3, verse 6 that we'll look at today. And what is the conflict centered around? Well, it's centered around primarily the law, Torah, traditions from the Old Testament that these religious leaders are intent on obeying and keeping, and they perceive that Jesus is not intent on obeying or keeping. That's where the conflict will arise from. So in our first story today, starting in verse 18, the question is about fasting. And then the last two stories have to do with keeping the Sabbath. And Jesus will do something very interesting. He'll take the conflict presented to him by these religious leaders about process and regulations and rule and tradition, and he'll change the conversation to be more messianic, Christological, about who he is. So for those of you here today who are law keepers, who are detail-oriented, who like to have, you know, everything laid out, rules 1, 2, 3, 4. You like to have a plan before you get out of bed in the morning. Anybody in here like that? I despise you people. Lane, you didn't raise your hand, but I knew it was you, brother. I knew it was you. You might be frustrated today because it may seem as if Jesus doesn't always answer the Pharisees' complaint. But for those of you who like to fly at 50,000 feet and you like the big picture and you're willing to be flexible and zoom in and out and be like, oh, that doesn't matter and that doesn't matter, you might be tempted today to be like, Jesus is speaking my language. Fluid and liquid and in and out. But Jesus has a point and a purpose. His goal is not to engage in debate and win debate. His goal is to reveal himself to the world. So let us keep that in mind as we walk through these three accounts. A little challenging today to listen to a sermon like this, and I'll tell you why. When there's three different narratives, your mind has to be willing to go to the next point. And so I'll encourage you to go back and study these Old Testament references that we'll get into at each point. On fasting, on David and his eating the showbread given to him by the priest. I mean, there's a whole story there. You can go back and research that. We're not going to dig in to all the details. And even about all the rules that the Pharisees have created to help them keep the Sabbath. Go back throughout this week and study the Old Testament for yourself. If you have a study Bible or Bible with cross references, you'll see many Old Testament links in these verses. Go back this week on your own and study, because we just won't have time to get into each one of those. So it will be a challenging sermon, perhaps, because of three narratives, looking back consistently at the Old Testament to understand the argument. We're trying to see who Christ is and the reality of Christ. And these are the three points, one from each narrative. First, let us consider the presence of Christ. The presence of Christ. Second, let us consider the position of Christ. The position of Christ. And third, let us consider the power of Christ. His presence, his position, and his power. These five stories in Mark's narrative of Christ continually build an antagonism between the religious leaders and Jesus, resulting in the last thing that you heard read from the scriptures this morning, chapter 3, verse 6. They plotted how they might destroy him, or some of your translations will say, kill him. Here's the escalation from argument and disapproval to let's kill this man. So first, let us look at the first story and let us consider the presence of Christ. The presence of Christ. It comes about that the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees encounter Jesus. Perhaps this is at the same meal where Jesus is feasting with sinners, perhaps with Matthew, or it may have been at another time. As I mentioned last week, Jesus is known to have frequented banquets and celebrations with sinners. He was not a stranger to rejoicing and eating in community. And so at one of these times of eating, perhaps at Matthew's party that he threw for his friends to come and meet Christ, Jesus is eating with his disciples, and the disciples of John and the Pharisees come and they say, "We fast, why don't you fast?" Other people notice the difference as well, and they ask on behalf of the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees. Just people are noticing, "Jesus, why do you not fast as John and the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees do?" Remember, the Pharisees were pious people. They believed in holiness. They had a strict pursuit of holiness. But in their strict pursuit of holiness, they overvalued oral tradition and undervalued the intent of the law. So by Jesus' time, their fervor, their energy in keeping the law had solidified into a system of man-made rules that they kept in order to keep themselves from violating the law. That's who these Pharisees are. And they understood, the Pharisees did, that there were three main pillars to their Judaism or their faith that they practiced from the Old Testament. Those three pillars were prayer, the giving of alms, or fasting. Prayer, almsgiving, and fasting. Now the law, according to Leviticus, only required one day of fasting every year. That was the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, 29 through 30. But the oral tradition that had come down over time now specified that the Pharisees and those who followed them should fast twice a week, Mondays and Thursdays. And this fasting usually lasted from dawn to dusk. And this fasting was seen as a way to afflict their soul and pursue holiness, a way to please God through holiness. And so the question is asked of Jesus. You're a rabbi, right? You're a teacher. You're going around pointing people to God. If you want to be taken seriously, you should probably fast like these other guys are fasting. You don't fast on Mondays and Thursdays from dawn to dusk. Therefore, why should we listen to you? Well, Jesus responds by giving the illustration of a wedding. Now, a wedding celebration in a traditional Jewish family, in a traditional Jewish community, would normally last 7 days. 7 days. Now, we've just recently had a church member get engaged. So John and Lexi, would you stand up? And we just want to celebrate your engagement. Yes! Now, stand up one more time. I just have one more chance to embarrass you. Go ahead. How many days are we invited to your wedding celebration? How long will your wedding celebration be? At least seven. Great. Have a seat. Perfect. We look forward to coming. 7 days, can you imagine? And the guests had zero responsibility other than to show up and eat. Somebody says, sound good. Sound good. Just show up and eat. 7 days. Now, I don't know about you, but in the span of 7 days, you would at least cover 2 days of traditional fasting. Doesn't matter when the wedding would have started, but somewhere in there, you would have passed a Monday and a Thursday. So Jesus looks at these men. He says, if you're invited to a wedding, are you going to take two of those days and just fast? You know, like they're coming around with the food and the drinks, and you all of a sudden for 2 days you've been enjoying this, but now it's Monday, and you look at the waiter, and you look at the bridegroom, and you look at the bride's family, and you say, I'm just going to sit this one out. I'm fasting. Well, what a killjoy. Oh, the party, you know, you ruined it. Get out of here. What are you doing? Here's what Jesus is saying. You are willing, even at the right moments, to violate your own tradition. At a wedding celebration, you won't fast. You'll celebrate. Jesus says, when the bridegroom is present, everyone eats, everyone rejoices. He's implying that because he's here with his disciples, they don't need to fast. They rejoice. And the implication then is that Jesus is himself the bridegroom who's throwing the party for his wedding. And everyone there should celebrate. And again, as Jesus does, without saying it, but by saying it, without saying it, he's saying, since you guys are fasting while I'm here, you're not really part of the celebration. You're missing the point, he says. What is the point? Well, Jesus goes on to give a quick analogy. He says, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse. And no one puts a new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But the new wine must be put into new wineskins. When trying to patch up an old garment that has a tear or a ruin in it, you're not going to take a brand new piece of cloth that has not yet been shrunk, right? And stitch that in and cover the whole. Why? Because when you wash it, that unwashed, unshrunk patch will then shrink, will ruin the patch that you tried to fix, and continue to ruin the pair of clothing or the garment that you're covering up. The same thing with new wine poured into old, dry, brittle goatskins. As that fermentation process takes place, the new wine will expand and crack the old wineskins. The wine is wasted, and then the wineskins would be inoperable. What's Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, by his being here, by his coming, he's not here to patch up the old law. But he has brought a new covenant. He has brought a new promise. He has brought the promise of salvation, that he himself is the Messiah from God. That his mission and his teaching, if poured in, if made to fit, if stuffed into the traditions of the Pharisees, he'll crack them wide open. He said, my kingdom is not interested in being bound by your oral law and your oral tradition. No. It's a new coming. It's a new covenant. It's salvation is here for all who would receive it. That's why his disciples can rejoice and joy, just like at a wedding celebration. My disciples are rejoicing. Why? Because salvation has come. The new covenant has come. They're no longer bound by the old law. They're celebrating while the bridegroom is here with them. Here's what Jesus is saying in this first story. He is saying that his coming has changed everything. He's not trying to be compatible with the Pharisees. He's not trying to be compatible with their institutions and their structures and their religious obligations. No, he has brought salvation by grace through faith in himself. Therefore, we can rejoice. Listen, Christians, because of the presence of Christ, we can rejoice. A wedding celebration is the greatest celebratory event of that small Palestinian village life. Everyone would look forward to it, 7 days of joy, feasting together. In the same way, all of creation has longed and expected the coming of the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. The Old Testament was anticipating. The prophets were looking forward. Sinners were waiting, hoping, reflecting that the Lamb of God would come. And Jesus says, now I'm here and you don't see me and you can't rejoice because you don't understand who I am. Oh, brothers and sisters, the bridegroom is here. And if you have seen him and recognize him, you should be a rejoicing people. Christians ought to be the most joyful people in the world. Why? Because we have received, heard, and understood the good news of Jesus Christ. I encourage you just for a moment to reflect on your joy in life. I encourage you to consider just for a minute. When people look at you, Christian, are you marked with joy? I'm reminded of the story of three little old ladies sitting in church while the pastor is preaching on sin. The pastor condemns stealing. He condemns lying. He condemns lust, pride. And on each one of those applications, one of the little old ladies would say, right on, Pastor. Preach it. And then he said, and now I would like to talk about the sin of gossip. And one of the women turned to her friends and said, well, now he's just meddling. Some of us have allowed the pressures of our world. Some of us have allowed our personalities. Some of us have allowed the attributes that we've inherited from our families. Some of us have allowed any number of things to turn us into dour, sour, ungrateful, bitter men and women. And we forget that we are the recipients of the new covenant. We forget that in death we can rejoice that there is eternal life. We forget that in suffering, we can rejoice that Christ is suffering alongside of us. We forget that though the world may persecute us, we rejoice that there are crowns to be received for suffering for the name of Christ. Church, we forget that though we struggle with sin, we rejoice that there is forgiveness of sin. Church, we forget that though we suffer in loneliness and isolation and fear that people may not get us or understand us, we rejoice that there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Oh, the presence of Christ leads a Christian to rejoice. While bitterness and complaining and a sour personality or sour expression may not be one that is oft preached against, while it may be meddling, Jesus here is teaching a valuable, deep truth about himself. That because we know him, because we have received him, because he is present with us, because we are the beneficiaries of that new and glorious covenant in Christ, our lives should be marked with joy. Number two, we've considered the presence of Christ and its implications for believers, but now let us consider the position of Christ, the position of Christ. This second story, after Jesus talks about fasting and why his followers can be joyful, he is now questioned about their practice of plucking grain as they walked through a grain field on the Sabbath. The Pharisees said to Jesus in verse 24, look at your disciples. Why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Here's the condemnation your disciples, the men you're responsible for, the men you are teaching, are not keeping the law. They are violating the law by plucking the heads of grain on the Sabbath. Now, there is some controversy here amongst theologians as to whether or not the disciples are actually violating God's law. But that is at least the accusation that is leveled against them. In Exodus chapter 20, when it speaks of keeping the Sabbath or resting, and it speaks of resting from what one does for a living, there are other activities in the Old Testament, like in Exodus 35 and Numbers 15, that are also spoken against in keeping the Sabbath, like starting a fire or carrying burdens or buying and selling. There are a parameter of things you are not allowed to partake in order to keep the law. But the Pharisees had developed an elaborate system of defining labor in the Old Testament. Rest from your labor on the Sabbath. And their definition included 39 other verbs or other activities that you were not allowed to do. They weren't expressed in Scripture, but they were expressed in their practices and in their teaching. 39 other different classes of labor that you were not able to participate in. You couldn't whiten wool. You couldn't tie a knot or untie a knot. You couldn't go hunting. You couldn't blow out a flame. You couldn't sew a stitch. Well, okay, I take that back. According to their tradition, you could sew one stitch, but not two stitches. Two stitches crosses the line. You could write a letter, a single letter, like A, but if you wrote A and B, then you were working. You violated tradition. You couldn't separate two threads. You couldn't carry any article of food bigger than a dried fig. So plucking the head of grain as you walked through, obviously the Pharisees are going to have a problem with this. So they bring it to Jesus in an accusatory tone. Your disciples are disobedient. They're wicked. Here's Jesus' answer. Jesus responds with a shocking phrase. What does he say? Have you never read the scriptures, he says. That's like asking a basketball fan if they've ever heard of Michael Jordan. That's like asking a student of Shakespeare if they've ever read Romeo and Juliet. Right? That's like asking a 12-year-old boy if he's ever played Minecraft. What kind of a question is that? You're asking the Pharisees, have you read the scriptures? It's like asking a girl who's engaged if she has a Pinterest board. Lexi, I don't know if you have one or not. What a question. What an insulting question. But here's what Jesus is getting at. Jesus doesn't equate reading the scriptures with passing your eyes over them. He equates reading the scriptures with, have you understood the scriptures? And that's what he's saying. You haven't understood what you've read. So what's the story that Jesus accuses them of not understanding? Remember, the Pharisees are concerned with practice. But Jesus is going to move it to position. Here's what he says. Haven't you read the story about David? When he was hungry, when he was in need, he went into the house of God and the high priest gave him the bread of the presence. And only the priest could eat this bread. And this all happened on the Sabbath. This story is recounted for us in 1 Samuel 21, 1 through 6. I would encourage you this week in your study time, perhaps go back and read this story and study the account here of Jesus telling the story, using it for his own argument. See, Jesus here is acting like a lawyer. He's setting up precedent. Here's what he's saying. David, according to your standard, violated the Sabbath by eating this holy bread on the Sabbath. It was given to him by the priest. And you don't condemn David. As a matter of fact, David has never been condemned. And so if you will not condemn David, there is somebody here like David, greater than David. Me, Jesus says, I am the Son of Man. I am the one who has been sent from God. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. That's Jesus' point. He's not worried about the principle. He's not worried about their practice. What he is saying is, positionally, who I am. Do you not know who I am? I am the Son of Man. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. This is the second time that Jesus has used this phrase. He used it back in chapter 2 and verse 10. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Cody reminded us that this is a prophetic description from Daniel, looking forward to the Messiah, the Son of Man, who will rule in Daniel chapter 7. And this is who Jesus is claiming to be. He said, I don't worry about your law and your rule and your 39 definitions of labor in order to defend your view of the Sabbath. See, in your energy, in your pursuit of holiness, in your hypocrisy, you have made yourselves Lord of the Sabbath by making up your own rules and deciding who can do what and when they can do it. But Jesus says, the Son of Man, he is the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is establishing his position, who he is, the one coming from the line of David, the one who is always justified, the one who does the will of the Father, the one who is coming to seek and to save the lost, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. This is who Jesus is. And he's using their argument against them to say, I'm not bound by your tradition. No, I am Lord over what your tradition weakly fails to try and accomplish. Because Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath, listen, Christian, we can rest. We can rest. There's a few ways that we find rest in the fact that our Lord is the Lord of the Sabbath. First, let me just encourage you, just by way of application, everything I'm going to say from here on out is application of resting in the Lord of the Sabbath. We rest in our identity. Our identity now is in Jesus Christ. It's not in our work. It's not in other people's perspective of who we are and what we are accomplishing. Many of us are out there day in and day out striving, earning, working, creating our own standard and struggling to meet our standard so we can stand up in front of everyone and say, look at these 39 rules and how I'm keeping them. Aren't you proud of me? I'm righteous. I'm holy. Look at me. And we're trying to find our identity in effort and labor and work. And Jesus comes and he brings rest. Why does he bring rest? Because we rest in his work. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. Sabbath is good. It's rest for us. It was made for us to rest in him. Oh, Christian, let me just encourage you today. If you are striving to find your identity in someone or something else other than your Lord, turn to the Son of Man, the Lord of the Sabbath, and rest in him today. What about in the forgiveness of your sin? Some of you fight hard to be righteous, to be self-righteous. Some of you fight hard to pay or atone for your own sins, to justify, to balance, to weigh, to examine, to compare with other people. And you say, look at me, I'm not that bad. I can be better. I can grow. I can change. I can manage my time more. I can read more books. I can watch more YouTube videos. I can become more diligent, more disciplined, more practiced. And it's all about you. It's all about your effort and your striving like these Pharisees. I'll just create another law that I'll keep, and then I'll be justified in God's sight. Listen, unbelieving friend who's here today, if you violate the law in one way, the scriptures say you have violated the law in every way. If you go to the state of Missouri website and you look up the penal code for the state of Missouri, and you decide to print it off on your printer, you know, just on an 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper, the law code for the state of Missouri is 92 pages. 92 pages. Somebody say, ooh, that's a lot. That is a lot. And it goes from everything to speeding in a government zone to murder. Right? I mean, everything's in there. Even, like, you know, just all the crazy things. I read it. Not all 92, you know, but just enough to know that I violated a few of those laws. I'm thankful Brian's not here today. Aaron is. Oh, Sting, I shouldn't have said anything. Hey, just cut this off the video. When we think of it like that, right? Well, I haven't violated probably 86 pages of the 92 pages of code. But I violated some of them. And if my standard to be accepted is keeping all the law, we'll fail. We'll fail. But if we rest in the righteousness of the one, if we rest in the Son of Man, if he comes to us and he says, your standing with me is not bound by these 39 extra rules, but in coming to me and finding rest, I am the Lord of the Sabbath, then we will no longer strive to be righteous in our own eyes or to fight for our own salvation. Finally, how else can we rest? Oh, we rest in eternal life. The rest that is often linked with Sabbath rest for the believer, especially in the book of Hebrews, is that eternal rest. That rest in heaven, when we will cease from our labors, when we reach the promised land, when we cross over Jordan. Ah, and we just this week, another brother, another member of our church passed on to glory. Many of you remember Don Garrett, long time member of our church in his 90s, went home to be with the Lord. And as I was talking with his daughter this week, I'm able to say at both times in the same conversation, I'm sorry for your loss, but I'm thankful for the promise of heaven. All of us are getting old. All of us are breaking down. All of us are close to death. Some of us realize it more than others. But listen, the God that you follow is the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the Lord of rest. And the promise is we will enter into that rest that he has purchased for us. Oh, Christian, the position of Christ, the Lord of the Sabbath, you can rest in him. Number three, let's consider the power of Christ. The power of Christ. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. And Jesus entered into the synagogue again, perhaps on a different day, probably a different day. Mark's just linking these stories. There was a man there who had a withered hand, and they watched Jesus closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Can you imagine the antagonism and anger that must be in these men's hearts at this point? To watch Jesus interact with a man who is clearly disabled, clearly hampered, clearly struggling in life, having a hand that he is unable to work with. Most scholars believe that this would have led him to a life of difficulty, perhaps begging, unable to care for himself, a family, to maintain a level of work in an agrarian, labor-intensive culture. And so now they're watching Jesus closely, knowing that if Jesus heals this man, as Jesus has healed many before him on the Sabbath, they have an accusation they can level against Jesus. So Jesus says to this man, can you step forward? Imagine the potential shame, the embarrassment of a man who many would see as less than a man. Unable to care for himself, perhaps a beggar, hiding his hand, a useless hand, one that would kind of set him down as a lower part of Jewish society. And now he becomes front and center between this growing antagonism between these religious leaders and Jesus. And the Pharisees are watching. What will Jesus do? Will he heal this man? Their concern is not for the betterment of this person, only to entrap our Lord. This man steps forward, and then Jesus uses this as a teaching opportunity. Verse 4, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? Now this shows the wisdom of our Lord. What's the obvious answer? On the Sabbath, are you to do good or to do evil? What is it? Are you to save a life or are you to take a life? Yeah, it seems straightforward to us, but even in their rule-keeping, you know, if a house collapsed on the Sabbath and you thought there were people inside the house, you could work to remove the rubble to discover if there were people there. And if there were people there and they were still alive, you could work to save them. But if they were dead, because it was the Sabbath, you had to stop your labor and leave the bodies there till the next day. That's how kind of twisted now this theology of the Sabbath is getting. So it's not necessarily a straightforward answer for these men. Jesus is putting them to the test. And the words that Jesus used are reminiscent of Deuteronomy chapter 30, 15. I'll read these. I think they'll be up on the screen. As all of Israel is gathered before God, and God has given them the covenant, he gives them a question. Listen to the question God gives the children of Israel, and you'll see how similar it is to the question Jesus poses to the Pharisees. Deuteronomy 30, 15. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you will surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go and possess. I call heaven and earth as witness today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose, what's the word? Choose life that both you and your descendants may live. That you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to give them. This is the decision put before the children of Israel all those years ago, and the Pharisees know it. And Jesus asks them this question because in their hearts, he knows they're about to choose death. In their hearts, they're about to choose evil in order to keep the law. They're so set on their tradition and their oral commands and all the ways that they've been trained up in that they cannot even see righteousness when it's right there in front of them. Are you going to choose life or death? Are you going to choose good or evil? And they know the answer is good and life, but in their hearts, they're about to choose death and evil. And Jesus tells the man, extend your hand. Now feel the room. Jesus is burning with anger, the Bible says in verse 5. He's grieved because of the hardness of their hearts. Even when confronted with the truth of the Old Testament, they cannot even dare to admit that the Lord of the Sabbath has the power to heal on the Sabbath. So that man must make a decision. Will I stretch out my hand? Is being healed worth the embarrassment? Is it worth admitting in front of all these people that I am weak and struggling, that I need help? Can I do it in front of all these people and receive restoration? Is Jesus powerful enough to restore my hand? Does the man extend his hand? Of course he does. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. Because Jesus has power, we can find restoration. Let me just conclude with this. When Jesus asks the Pharisees, is it lawful to do good or to do evil? He's clearly addressing the ability to heal this man. But when he saves, is it lawful to save life or to kill? Most theologians think that he's moving on from asking them about this particular man, and he's talking about his interaction with the Pharisees. And why do we get that? Because at the conclusion of the story, what do the Pharisees do? What do they do? They immediately go out and plot to what? To kill him. Now, do you think that was lawful to do on the Sabbath? Do you think murder for hire is okay under the law? Do you think there was a 39th category that you could kill somebody? No, here's what Jesus is saying. All the law is kept in two things: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, and the second is like unto it, namely this, what? To love your neighbor as yourself. And here's what Jesus is saying: I can heal this man's hand because I have kept all the law. I have kept the law of God in every way, and I have loved my neighbor by going to the cross, and I am willing to heal this man and die, because the Pharisees will see it and will seek to kill me. And your restoration, your healing is tied to Jesus' death. Your brokenness and being restored is encapsulated in Jesus' life-giving death. Church, extend your hurting marriage to the Lord. Church, extend your poor husbanding to the Lord. Extend, oh dear wife, your struggle with respecting an imperfect husband. Jesus says, oh, stick out your hand. I can make it whole. Parents, extend your foolish and lazy parenting of your children. Jesus can make it whole. Extend your fear and your anxiety to the Lord in front of all these people. Jesus, they think I'm perfect. They think I'm whole. These people here at Grace Baptist Church, they don't know I'm hurting. And Jesus says, don't you know I died so you could be made whole, so you could be restored? And some of us walk around like we don't have a withered hand. Some of us walk around like we're perfect, like we're just, like we don't need a Savior. Jesus, he kept the law so that he could restore you and make you whole. He has the power so that we can be restored. In just a few moments, we're going to take the Lord's Supper together. And I want you to consider these three applications before you participate in the Lord's Supper. Are you rejoicing in Christ as members of the new covenant? Or is your life marked by anger, bitterness, or sorrow? Are you resting in the Lord of the Sabbath? Or are you striving to meet your own qualifications or your own made-up rules and tradition? Or do you find your identity and your eternal rest in Jesus Christ, the Messiah? Oh, are you extending your brokenness in whatever realm, whatever struggle, whatever sin? Are you extending that to Christ and seeking restoration in his death on the cross? Or are you just pretending? Are you just covering? Are you willing to live in your own pride and go on through life broken and hurting? Christ has the power to make us whole again, to restore us. Would you bow your heads and would you close your eyes?